And our reading this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 22. Ecclesiastes 3 from verse 1 to verse 22. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear Him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. And God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. There will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Also I said to myself, as for humans, God tests them, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them?
Good morning, everyone. Have a bit of a sore throat this morning. So not only a difficult topic, but possibly difficult speech. So apologies in advance if some parts come out a bit croaky. But let's pray and come to our passage. Heavenly Father, we've just had a reminder that there is a time for all things, and that you, as the one who stands out of time and in eternity, sees the beginning and the end, and everything that happens in between. And Father, we have a very limited perspective, and we ask that as we come to a topic such as this, that you would give us your perspective as much as we can understand it, so that we might be those who represent you faithfully and who present the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully as well, in both our own life and in our speech and in the way that we approach these kinds of issues. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as always, at the beginning of every one of these talks, I can't possibly cover the whole of this topic in such a short time, but I will try to give some sketches and outline and perhaps give you some thoughts for further thinking. But I wanted to start by saying that I only ever met my paternal grandmother once. It happened by accident, actually. And meeting is a strong word. It was more a case of an encounter. because I was visiting an uncle on a farm, a big rambling house, and I would have been maybe 4 or 5 at most at the time. And quite frighteningly, I took a wrong turn and stumbled into a bedroom which was dark, but all I could see was the feet and the socks and the long skirt on a lady that was lying on the bed. And I'd never met her before. I didn't know who she was. But when I ran out of there, thinking I was about to be eaten by a witch, my parents explained to me that that was my grandmother and that she often preferred to be lying in the dark and not joining the family. Only later to discover the reason was because she was suffering from dementia. And this was her way of coping during the day. Having been an incredibly productive woman, a teacher at the local school, very intelligent and very, very good with words and with people, but had lost most of that capacity. And just a few short months later, I remember my dad saying that she had passed away and that his greatest regret at that time was that she couldn't remember who he was and just how tough that was for him to deal with. What do you do when your own mother doesn't recognize you because of illness? We fast forward 20 years, almost exactly, to the time when my dad was lying in a bed as well, but this time not in a home, but in a hospital. And in 2004, his life was taken from us by cancer after a long battle and a long period of suffering. My mum would go every day, every single day. She's a terrible driver, but she learnt to drive from her house to the hospital, which was a 30-minute drive. Amazingly, by God's providence, never had an accident, but would go every day and sit by my father's bedside, speak when he was able to speak, but basically simply to hold his hand, to talk with him, and to just be there for him, as difficult as that was. And of course, someone very kindly lent Janine and I an extra car so that I could go and see him as often as I needed, and went a few times a week, even though it was a much longer trip for me. And we were able just to share time together. But at the end, of course, it got very difficult. Dad, who was also a very capable and self-made kind of person, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but was not able to even control his own body, let alone be able to do the things that he used to be able to do. And he felt incredible shame about that and difficulty, and in the end lost his life at 2 in the morning. On a day in April of 2004. Another hard thing, not just for him or mum, but for the whole family to see someone with so much life, to have it slowly go. And I know I'm not alone here in this room as I look around and I think about those that you and I know and have loved. We have all in some way experienced this kind of situation. People that we love, people that we care about, who are very ill or very disturbed in their minds. And we wonder, what's life all about? And really, that's the question that the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes asks. What's life all about? And as the part that we read from Ecclesiastes tells us, there's times for everything. There is a time to be born and a time to die. We love the times when babies are born, but we resent the times, we hate the times. Those times when people are taken from us, when they die. And we understand that there's a seasons to life and that there are things that happen and don't happen. And even as Ecclesiastes tells us, God's given us this idea of eternity, that there's a purpose, there's a meaning, there's a beginning and an end to this world, that of which the things you and I are going through are part of, but we don't understand why it's happening. We don't get the picture. We don't get to put all the pieces together. Only God does that. Only God can make this picture, as Ecclesiastes says, beautiful in its time. Only God can somehow weave all the threads of our life, our suffering, our pain, our friendships, our families. He's the only one who can weave those threads of life into a beautiful tapestry that shows a picture of what's really happening in life. You and I are limited in our scope and our perspective, limited in our ability to understand what's even going around us. But one thing we do know is the pain that comes from these kind of situations. And we have not just passion and compassion for those that we love, but we also have empathy for those who are going through the same kinds of things that my father went through with dementia in his parents, or with me and his cancer. It's a difficult life that you and I lead, but it's a life that God has given to us. And euthanasia asks the question, should that life be taken voluntarily by people for whom there is no more prospect of life? That's the whole point of euthanasia. Is there a reason to live beyond what we are living? And would it be better, would it be more compassionate, would it be more helpful if those lives were prevented from continuing? This is sometimes what those who are in favour of euthanasia call the right to die. They know that death is inevitable, although, having said that, most people live as though death is a very distant occasion, as it's way over the horizon. And many doctors are surprised when those who come into their practice who are quite old, we're talking 75 plus, have surprise and shock when they're told that they're actually quite ill and may not survive, as if they were somehow unaware that death does come. And yet you and I live in a culture where death is really a lot more separated from those who are living than it has ever been in the past. In the past, in ancient times and through to quite modern times, really, and in most places of the world, those who are dying are with their family, with their friends, with their community. And those who are there suffer with them and participate as they die, and it happens in front of them. They're seeing it happen before their eyes, whereas in our world, it's often removed. You can go visit, but you don't have to be there necessarily. There's others who might take care of it for you. And people were saying, well, I should have the right to finish life when I want to have my life finished. The right to die. And there are three main reasons that are given. So this is a little bit lectury, and I apologize for that. But remember, at the heart of this, we're talking about real people who have real lives and real suffering and have seen no other way and want no other way for their life to end than in this way. We're not talking here in theory, but about people. And so every so often I will use examples of people. And I know that it might stir up things for people as well here. And while that's something that is unfortunate, it is something that happens and sparks our own life. One of the first of the three reasons that people say that I should have the right to die, to have access to euthanasia, is autonomy. That is, that I get to choose. My choices are independent. And it's probably taken up best by someone in Britain who had a case in the UK Supreme Court because they have no access to euthanasia there. In 2014, Tony Nicholson, who was suffering from locked-in syndrome, where his body wasn't functioning but his mind was quite active, his understanding of his life was this. He said, my life is dull, miserable, demeaning, undignified and intolerable. I should be able to decide how and when I end it. The whole point of autonomy is that I get to choose. I get to choose whether I get out of bed today, I get to choose whether I go to work today, I get to choose whether I have breakfast or don't have breakfast. I have a whole lot of choices in my life. I am autonomous. And here, this is another choice that people are wanting to have because the life that they have is a life they don't see as having any worth living. And so, as Tony says, I should be able to decide how and when. And for you and for me, you may have seen it, it's only just a couple of months ago, the academic professor from Western Australia, Dr. David Goodhall, went to Switzerland to end his life because they have a euthanasia clinic there called Dignitas. And these were the quotes that he had from the ABC article on the May the 11th. He says, I am glad to arrive in Basel, and I'll be even more pleased when the further steps of my journey are completed. He says, I've been able to say goodbye. I was a bit sorry to say goodbye to my family in Bordeaux, but that's the way it is. And when asked by a journalist whether he was certain he wanted to go through with the plan, Dr. Goodall laughed and said, yes, that's why I'm here. And then he says these words, I don't feel that anyone else's choice is involved. It's my own choice to end my life, and I'm looking forward to that. And when they asked, will you play a song, because he was a well-known poet and singer along with an academic, would you play a song as this process is happening? And he said, yes, it'll be Ode to Joy, which is ironic in the extreme. But that's the choice that he says, that I should have autonomy. I get to choose when and how. The second reason, which is perhaps the one that most people think of to begin with, is compassion. The reason that it should be legal, the reason that we should have it as part of our world, is to remove suffering. Those who are suffering terribly and who have no prospect of a future life, perhaps being given a terminal diagnosis or their mind is completely gone, it would be more compassionate to remove the suffering, to end the suffering, than to prolong it or to care for it. And this is a fairly standard approach to why we should allow it. It's actually a compassionate thing to do. And so, as you may or may not know, in Victoria, euthanasia is now legal. It has 68 caveats that you need to be able to successfully say you have none of those. But nevertheless, on the 29th of November of last year, 2017, it became law in Victoria. And this is what the Premier, Daniel Andrews, said of the Victorian government. He said, this is a day of reform, a day of compassion, a day of giving control to those who are terminally ill. He says, I am proud today that we have put compassion right at the centre of our parliamentary and political process. In other words, the reason why people should be allowed to take their own life is it's a compassionate thing to do. And the third one, which no one mentions too often because it sounds crass and gross, is cost. People who are suffering are incredibly costly to those who are around them. Cost to their family, cost to society, and particularly a cost to government, who will be looking after them. And so the reasons that we should have the right to die: autonomy, I get to choose; compassion, we should let those who have suffering to end it; and cost, we should use our resources well. Now, this may shock some of you, but a baroness in Britain, Mary Warnock, on the 19th of September in the Daily Telegraph, was asked about this, and she said this, as hard as it is to hear, he said, if you're demented, you are wasting people's lives, your family's life, and you're wasting the resources of the National Health Service, our Medicare. If someone wants to die because they are a burden to the family or the state, they should be allowed. In other words, the emotional costs, the family costs, and the economic costs mean that this should be something that is allowed in our world. They're the three reasons. I get to choose, I can end the suffering that's happening, and I don't become a burden on the state or on my family anymore. What do you think of those reasons? They're the ones that are given, but they're not given in isolation. Remember, this is given by people who are suffering terribly, who have pain, who have lost function in their own minds, have lost dignity. They may have been or done something incredible or special but are now prevented from doing so because of illness or disease or through mental breakdowns. Should they be allowed to do it? It's a good question. Essentially, is this life worth keeping? And those who are advocates of euthanasia say, if the person says their life is not worth keeping, then they should be allowed to end it. And a fourth one, which really sums up these other three, is that what we're really talking about here is not really about people, it's really about what makes us human. That's ultimately the question that we're being asked here. Is it human to be able to choose? Is it human to have no suffering? Is it human to make sure you have no costs involved in your life. Really, we're talking about the quality of life. And I want to make a distinction here as we move into how the Bible might respond to some of these things, the difference between the quality of life and the sanctity of life. Christians have always believed in the sanctity of life. It's sacred, given by God, and therefore cannot be interfered with. Whereas there are those who say it's not the sanctity of life we're talking about, it's the quality of life. Sometimes it's called the difference between biology, which is life, which is existing, and biography, the ability to write a story about who you are and what you're doing. And if the story can no longer continue, then you have no quality of life, and then your life should never be stopped or prevented from finishing. And so there's this quality of life that people are really talking about. They want to be able to choose, they want to be able to end their own suffering, and they want to not be a burden because they feel that the life they have is no longer worth living. In other words, the only way that a life has any value, any dignity, is if it is somehow productive or useful or resourceful. And if it's none of these things, then it's not really a life as we understand it. And so you might get an ethicist like, say, Peter Singer, who's an Australian who works at Princeton University, who says that a person, what does it make us human? A self-conscious being who is able to make decisions. In other words, if someone can't make decisions or cannot look after themselves, then they're not technically really human anymore. They're no longer really alive. But we have to ask ourselves the questions as Christians. And I apologise for it being a little bit dry, but this is just the arguments that are put in favour and for and against. They're not new arguments, but they've been around for a long time. What do we think about the quality of life, say, versus the sanctity of life? Because the quality of life about being able to make my own choices, autonomy, is that really true? When I make a decision, is it really just mine? I'm surprised and saddened when I read, say, Dr. David Goodhall's comments about where he says, this is my choice and it affects no one else, just two sentences after having said it was hard to say goodbye to the family. Are we truly autonomous? No. We are interdependent beings. We are not truly individuals. We are individuals, yes, but we're individuals in community. We have families. We have neighbourhoods. We have workplaces. We have a culture in which we live. And the decisions that I make, the decisions that you make, have implications for you and for me, and we have responsibilities because of that. And Christians have always been accused of the slippery slope argument. That is, if we let people choose to die, then it will become not just the right to die, but it will become a duty to die, because they know that their lives have meaning for other people. Is that true? Is it true that these things will get worse and worse? Well, the only place we can look at in the world is the Netherlands. It's been legal to have euthanasia in the Netherlands since 1984. So it's a long time. A 30-year study was released in 2014 about what it is that led people to come to euthanasia. And the number one reason was just the difficulty of going through treatment over and over and over. That was the thing that really was the hardest. But in the middle, the numbers 2 and 3 were that our relatives had an inability to cope with our illness. And the second one was, I feel like I've lived too long with pain. And that whole pain was actually the lowest level. The suffering was the lowest level of what the reasons were to head towards euthanasia. Are we really independent, or are we interdependent? You see, is it really true that if we allow it at one end, it ends becoming something that slippery slope, slides down the hill towards even more dangerous things? Well, the answer in the Netherlands is unfortunately a yes. In 2010, a group of academics brought something about euthanasia, which is already legal, but they said, we want to change the law so that anybody who's over 70, who is tired of life, can choose to end it. What do you think about that? Because we have some over 70s here. Not happy? essentially saying that once you hit 70, your life quality is over. And if you want for it to finish, it can. Well, that was in 2010. Well, just this week, the 31st of July, 2018, Aurelia Bowers in the Netherlands was the first person who chose to die who was not terminal or sick. She had mental health issues, but she chose to die because it was her choice, autonomy. She was 29. And what's ironic about her saying it's my choice is that right up until that same day that she took her own life, she was posting on Facebook to her friends about her life and what she was going through. You see, our decisions are not just our own. As one Christian writer said, when we are ill, it invariably means dependence. And dependence will mean relying on advice from physicians and from family. And this is especially true of those who are seriously ill or terminally ill, where there is also depression or a diminished capacity that can cloud your judgment or weaken your resolve. In other words, even for those who say, I'm making this choice, the pressure from family and the pressure from our world and society who says, if you're over 70, you're not worth it, pushes us to make a decision which we think is our own but ultimately is being incredibly affected by others and is affecting others. We're not really individuals on our own. The second reason that was given for why we should have reasons for people to allow them to euthanize was compassion. And as our Premier in Victoria said, it was a day of compassion, a victory for compassion. But is it really? Because I think they've misunderstood what compassion means. Compassion does not mean to end suffering, although that is helpful. Compassion actually means to stand with those who suffer, or to suffer with those who are going through difficulty. You know, sometimes these days, we're surprised when we go to the doctor and the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. I think there's an assumption that modern medicine should be able to cure everything. And our doctors, our medical vocation, are being told, subtly and maybe not so subtly, that they're not meant to just look after our physical health, but they're actually meant to terminate any possible theory or hope of unhappiness, that we should be those who are always happy. But of course, medicine can't do that. They can cure sometimes, yes. They can relieve pain often, and they will always provide comfort. But they cannot end suffering. They can certainly help us to suffer with others. That's what compassion means. And Dr. Peter Saunders, who's a part of a group called Care Not Killing, it's a multidisciplinary, multi-religious group who argue in political circles against euthanasia, says there are three common myths that come this compassion argument rests on, which are all untrue. The first is that people who are dying of disease want to die. And the truth is that's not true. If they have adequate care and support, they don't want to die. The second myth is that pain can't be controlled. But the truth is, it can be controlled, given the right amount of doses. And the third thing that's often said is that people who are under treatment have a personality change, and he says that's simply untrue. He has been in this profession, in this caring palliative care for over 20 years. He said these three things are myths. It's not compassionate to end their life. It's compassionate to give them the care and support and to give them the drugs that will keep their pain under control and to keep in contact with them so that they remain true to themselves, but it's not compassionate to end their life. And of course, the third reason that was given was the cost. And it's kind of horrendous that people say this, but in Belgium, 2002, it became legal for euthanasia. In 2006... Belgium doctors were actively campaigning for those whose lives were towards the end, that if they take their lives now, their own lives, they could give life to another person through organ transplants. So listen carefully. What they're saying is, if you die now, your death will have meaning because it will bring life to a few other people. Are we happy with that? Does that sound at all like a consumer society of which we live? Because our culture, we live in a place where we want a return for investment. Why would we invest money, our culture would say, in things that have no hope of a future, like the terminally ill? It's a financial burden. And again, Dr. Peter Saunders says it's a known pressure that people want to end their lives where euthanasia is legal because of their families and because of their society that says, unless you contribute, you are not worth who you are. And Dr. Saunders says, this leads to the two most dangerous myths about euthanasia. First, that the lives of the sick and disabled are of lesser value. Think about that. Those who are sick, those who are disabled, have less value. And the second one, he says, is that suicidal and the dark thoughts of the sick and disabled should be treated differently to the suicidal thoughts of a normally functioning person. That's where it comes to. He says that's what it looks like when cost becomes a factor. Well, all of that bad news and all of that difficulty, and it's hard not to put up like a straw man and then to push them over as if it's obvious, but remember we're talking about people who are suffering, who just want an end to that suffering, who don't want their families to have this burden, who realise that it's enormously costly emotionally, financially and all the other ways. They want to feel like they have some control over life where it's been taken out of their hands through illness and disease and dementia. And yet, as Christians, we still say no to euthanasia. Why? Because we don't believe in the quality of life, we believe in the sanctity of life. Lives are worth something not because they can produce or because they can contribute. Lives are worth something because they're made in the image of God. We have a dignity that doesn't come from within ourselves. It doesn't come from whether we can or can't do certain tasks. It doesn't come from whether we can make our own decisions or whether they have to be made by another because we are unwell. You and I have dignity because it's given to us by God. That's when God says we are made in His image. And I found a fantastic way of explaining this from an older gentleman, G.K. Chesterton. And he said this about people. He said, people are equal in the same way that pennies are equal. Some pennies are bright, others are dull. Apologies to the dull pennies in here. He says, some are worn smooth and others are sharp and fresh. But all pennies are equal in value because each penny bears the image of the sovereign. Each person bears the image of the King of Kings. Isn't that brilliant? It doesn't matter how shiny or dull your penny is. It doesn't matter how sharp and fresh or blunted it is. It's still worth the same amount because of the person who's imprinted on it, the King of Kings. We have dignity because we are human. That's why when we run into a burning building, we don't ask questions about, are you okay, you're mentally competent, or how old are you again? We don't ask those questions. We go in and we save them because we know that their life is precious. We know that that's about dignity. But as soon as we start to say that our lives are only by their productivity, then we end up in a place like Nazi Germany, which is always a terrible place to go because it always seems to be the place we go. But unless we look at history, we won't learn the lessons from it, and we're doomed to repeat the same mistakes. When you read the Nuremberg trials of 1948, Leo Alexander was one of those who looked into how is it possible that something like the Holocaust could happen, not just 6 million Jews, but about the same amount, maybe 4 or 5 million gypsies and disabled people were also exterminated. How's that even possible? Especially in a place like Germany, which is intellectually elite, some of the best music of all of the 18th, 19th centuries. How's it possible that a country can go to such extremes? And Leo Alexander said it happened in small steps. It happened because people started to assume that there were those who were less than human because they were unproductive or costly. The reason you can kill 6 million people is to see them as not people at all. He says that's how it happens. Because we start saying that there are some lives which are worth more than others. Whereas the Bible says all lives are of worth. Whatever kind of life it is, whatever life you and I have, it's of worth because God gives it worth, not because of what we do or who we can become. And the other thing, of course, that the Bible says about the sanctity of life is the certainty of death. Now, we know about that because it's inevitable. It's part of God's, promise, really, to Adam and Eve that if you break my laws, you will die. And God kept that promise. It's a consequence of disobedience. It doesn't surprise us, or it shouldn't take us by surprise, that we suffer and that we die. It's part of the life that God has given to us. And that's the part that Ecclesiastes is struggling with when he says, I get it that the life has purpose and meaning because God's given it to me, but I can't see how it works. It looks like the only life that could be worth living is one where you get to eat and drink and take pleasure in the work that you have. That would be a gift from God, but then he says it's vastly evil because I can't see how it all fits in. And my life finishes. And so do all the animals. Everything in this world dies. How can I know that my life is worth something? I trust that God's going to judge it somehow, but I don't know how. But ultimately, the Bible says that death and life are in God's hands, just as the writer of Ecclesiastes struggles with it. Job says this, and you've heard this in many funerals, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is the one who determines life and death. And as Christians, we know that death will come, that suffering will come. We also know that suffering is not good. It's not part of what God had intended for us. We understand the pain and the hurt that comes from suffering because it's not meant to be part of our world. It feels wrong because it is wrong. It's never good, but somehow God is able to use suffering, even the suffering of those whom we love and care about, somehow God is able to use something which is evil for his good. And perhaps you've even noticed that as you've cared for loved ones in their final days, how God somehow seems incredibly close to you in a way that you may not have had before. Even though the suffering itself is evil and terrible, your response to it and to those who are going through it increases your hope and trust in the God who will somehow bring about all of this change to be the world that it should be. It's certainly been my experience as I've sat with those who are dying, who sat with those who are suffering. How do we respond? Well, as Christians, we want to have compassion. We want to suffer with those who suffer, but we also don't want suffering to go on forever. We know that death will come. And so we're those who advocate that better care is needed, better management of pain is needed, rather than ending a life. What do we do as Christians then in this whole argument? Well, I think we need to be those who struggle with it like Ecclesiastes does. How we see that life has seasons, even though we don't understand, I think Ecclesiastes invites us to ask these harder questions about what life's all about and why is it sometimes cut short by things like suffering, like pain, like death. I think it asks us to struggle and wrestle with that rather than to put it to the side. It also wants to, I think, confront us with the fact that life is not all about finding happiness. Life is about finding meaning and purpose in what God is doing, but even though we don't understand it, we still need to seek for that purpose and that meaning. We need to trust that God will somehow bring about righteousness, even though we can only see wickedness. And we want God to be the one who will bring, he says, a time for every activity and a judge for every deed. God's going to somehow work it all out, even if I don't understand it. But that doesn't mean we put it to the side. I think, as the writer here does, we struggle with what life ought to be about. That's our first response. But the second response is that we should then speak up about life. We should speak for those who are the most vulnerable in our society, because they will be the ones, as history tells us, who suffer when Christian voices remain silent and we leave it up to the state to decide whose lives are worth living. We need to be those who advocate for life and for better care of life and for better relief of suffering, better support for those who are suffering. We speak up about the life that God has given. But we also need to speak up about the suffering death of Christ on behalf of others. Even as we don't understand how suffering works in our world, we know that it does shape us for good or for ill. But there's one suffering we can look to if we want to see compassion, because Christ didn't just share in our humanity, he shared with us in our suffering. And more than that, he actually suffered not just with us, but suffered for us. He died so that you and I might have life. And that's the life that we also need to talk about. Not just the life here and how important this life is, but the life that comes after death and the hope that we have. Doctors who are Christians often say that the thing that they most want for their patients is that they would make peace with God, because death is inevitable. But you and I know not only that death is inevitable, but that Christ has taken the sting out of death. We know it's not the end. And we have hope. Hope because Jesus' suffering and death can bring us through that judgment of God that Ecclesiastes says God's going to judge all of the things that happen. But Jesus' suffering brings us through that judgment. And we have hope because Jesus rose from the grave on the third day and defeated death. And we have hope because Jesus promised an eternity, joy-filled life. That's the hope that we have. We need to share that hope in the midst of a world that is suggesting that some lives are not worth living. We say that every life is precious to God. Every life needs redemption. Every life has the opportunity to have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get to the end of Scripture. And this is what Revelation 21:4 says, and I'll finish on this. I apologize for going a bit long. But Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more mourning or death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you are the one that determines the worth of a life. Forgive us for thinking that there are some lives not worth living. And help us to be those who speak up for those whose lives are seen to be of less value, those who are vulnerable, those who are ill, those who are disabled, those who have mental illness, those who have no voice of their own. Help us to hold their lives as precious as our own, because you hold them precious. Help us to be those that speak about Jesus as the one who shows us what life is about, the one who suffered with us, but also suffered for us, that we might have the new life that you've promised. And help us to share our hope of a life beyond this life, a life of eternal joy, that we might be those who live in this life, knowing and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And we ask it for his sake. Amen.